Shall we pray? Father God, as we look into your word, please teach us more about yourself from the story of Elijah. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The best laid schemes of mice and men gang agley. Or is it Aglay? I prepared some lovely slides for my talk this morning, and I'm going to have to busk it a bit. Now, the working title for my talk this morning is The Days of Elijah, which might be a familiar song title to some of you. And the first thing I wanted to explain to you was actually not where are we physically, that's the second slide, but where are we in time? And the bad news is I can't show you my slides, but hopefully the good news is 2 weeks' time I'm preaching about Elisha, who's in the same sort of time and context, so maybe I'll bring them out again. So, the days of Elijah, when are we? Well, the Elijah story arc, as modern parlance would have it, comes in our Bible between 1 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 2. And 1 Kings, as you know, starts with Solomon, and at the death of Solomon around 930 BC, the kingdom got divided into a northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. At the time of our story, we're in the reign of King Ahab, who reigned from 874 to 853. I can't date this incident precisely, but it's somewhere in the middle of that timeline. And just to give you a bit more context, in 722, so about another 150 years down the line, the northern kingdom fell, and in 586, the southern kingdom fell. So that's where we are in the history of Israel. The second thing I wanted to tell you was where we were physically with the map, but since I haven't got the map, I'll just feed that in as I continue telling the story. So where are we in the Elijah story arc and what's going on? Well, probably the most famous incident in the story of Elijah is in the previous chapter, which is where Elijah has his famous contest with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. And you'll remember that the prophets of Baal couldn't get their fire to light without the help of a small flamethrower. Whereas when Elijah prepared his altar and then had the people throw several buckets of water all over it to damp down the firewood, then lightning fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the altar. And the people were convinced that Baal was God, and the prophets of The Lord was God. Baal was no God at all, and the prophets were rounded up and slaughtered up there on the mountaintop. Now, this appeared in the context of a 3-year drought, and after the fire fell from heaven, Elijah knelt down and prayed, and then rain fell from heaven, and Elijah ran ahead of the gathering storm 17 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And just to give you some context, Jezreel is in the about halfway down between Lake Galilee and the Dead Sea. So he ran 17 miles, outrunning King Ahab's chariot in the process. And now we come into our passage from this morning. Elijah gets this message from Queen Jezebel, who was the person who'd imported, or strongly encouraged anyway, the Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And she issues him this beautiful death threat. The Lord do to me, was it the Lord? May the gods deal with me, because of course she doesn't follow the Lord. Be it ever so severely, if I do not make your life like one of them by tomorrow morning. So, poor Elijah. He's come down off a massive adrenaline kick from the instance in Mount Carmel and then running two-thirds of a marathon in record time. He's rather tired. He's all alone apart from one servant. And what happens? More adrenaline kicks in. He runs for his life. Half the length of the northern kingdom, Israel, and then effectively the length of the southern kingdom of Judah, down to Beersheba, which was the last town before the Negev desert. Another 85-mile rush. So leaving his servant, he goes a day's walk into the desert. Finally, he's had enough, and he tells God so. Anybody here ever felt a bit like that? It's all too much. I want to die. I've had enough. Well, not surprisingly, after his past few days, Elijah then falls asleep. And it must have felt like his head had barely touched the pillow, which was probably a nice rounded rock, when an angel woke him up with a loaf of bread warm from the oven and a jug of iced water. And we thought that Deliveroo and Uber Eats was a smart new idea. After another night's sleep and another nourishing meal, and he's hiking off across the desert, another 250 miles down to Mount Horeb, which we probably believe is the same as Mount Sinai, where Moses got the tablets of stone. And apparently it said it took him 40 days and 40 nights, but I understand that in Hebrew that can also be a symbolic phrase for a longish period of time, not necessarily literal 40 by 24 hours, because even in desert conditions, spending 40 days to go 250 miles is fairly slow progress. Anyway, so that's Elijah in his situation now, skulking in this cave and still feeling rather sorry for himself. And then God, having already responded by sending him an angel twice with provisions for his journey, comes and speaks to him. And enters into dialogue. And he starts off by asking him a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he doesn't give the obvious answer. Well, your angel told me to come here. He has this little lament about how he's such a faithful servant of God, but despite that, the Israelites rejected the covenant, as we've seen, gone after Baal. And King Ahab, who was the current king there, had put most of the prophets of the Lord to death at the instigation of his wife. And Elijah thinks, I'm the last one, and they're basically trying to kill me, and I've had enough. And then God replies to say, I'm about to pass by. So first, up till now, he's only heard the voice, but now, in some kind of form, he's going to have a revelation of the presence of God. That's significant. Time and place and everything is significant. He's on Mount Horeb. Can anybody remember somebody else who saw God on Mount Horeb? Did anybody say Moses? There's a parallel between this story and the story of Moses. So, he gets three demonstrations of God's power. A whirlwind. You might remember that God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. We have earthquake. I can't remember which revelation of God was an earthquake. And we have fire. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But this time, God was not present in any of those material phenomena. He finally speaks to Elijah in a gentle whisper. And my commentary said that the nuance there is actually a gentle silence. And we're not told what he said, but it was presumably some words of encouragement and perhaps some admonishing. And after repeating the same question and answer, God's final response, in effect, is, "You're not dead yet, and I've still got work for you." And he's to go and cause three things to happen. In fact, if we read on, only one of them was done by Elijah, and the other two were done indirectly by Elisha. But it's to prepare a new king for Aram, Syria, a new king for Israel, to deal with the corruption of the dynasty of Ahab, and it's to appoint his own successor, Elisha. And at the end of the chapter, that's what he goes and does. And it's significant that when he goes and finds Elisha, son of Shaphat, who's busy doing his daily work, plowing the ground, Elijah went up and threw his cloak around him, which is actually symbolic for passing on his role as prophet. So that's the story. What can we draw from this? What's going to be our response? Well, what I draw from it is the following. When things seem to be going badly, God has a plan. When things seem to be going well, God has a plan. Both globally and for us as individuals. So, moving from the global to the individual, for us, sometimes he tells us what his plan is for us, or at least the next few steps. And the best response, as I guess Elijah found out, is to get on with it. And for the times when God doesn't seem to be telling us what the next step of his plan is, then I remember something from my naval days. If there's not something in God's standing orders that covers your situation, keep obeying the last order given. We don't see the big picture. I think Ruin used this illustration a few weeks ago. Corrie ten Boom, reflecting on life and the weird things that go on and how we don't understand what God's doing in our lives, compares it to a tapestry. We're standing on the reverse side of the tapestry, and it's all knots and loose threads, and it all looks tangled, and it doesn't make any sense. But the beautiful picture is on the other side. So I'd like to close with a plan which is loosely based on the opening verses of Hebrews 12. With a plan? With a prayer. Try again. Father God, thank you that you have a plan for each one of us. Help us to run the race marked out for us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us not grow weary and lose heart. Strengthen us with your Holy Spirit, in whose power we pray. Amen.